Please turn with me to Philippians 2, 25 to 30. It's Philippians 2, 25 to 30. It's page 981 in your hymn books. Bibles. Philippians 2, 25 to 30. I've thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me.
I like the way you think, Ben, with that Hawaiian shirt today. I should have thought the same way. I should have pulled a Rick Warren and come up here with the Hawaiian shirt. I am actually grateful for the break in the weather. It's such a relief after a long, hard week. But I'm much more thankful for the relief that comes with the opportunity to meet with brothers and sisters again at the end of a long week, and also to dig into the Word and to hear what God has to say for us. So would you please join me as I ask the Lord's blessing on our time? Heavenly Father, we are relieved to be here. Thank you for calling us out of the world, both in terms of our sin and with our salvation. But we thank you for allowing this time of corporate praise and worship and learning of you, which is an oasis, a relief from a noisy, busy world, a world that seeks to speak untruth and falsehoods into our lives on a daily basis. Lord, we pray that we would use this opportunity to get refocused and to have truth told to us and truth ministered to our hearts. Pray that your Spirit would be at work in us so that we wouldn't deceive ourselves just merely by being here, that we wouldn't be so self-deceptive that thinks that we're okay just by having the Word preached to us. But Lord, may we be doers of the Word and not hearers only, so that we don't deceive ourselves. But Lord, by your Spirit, would you please change us? Would you please conform us more into the likeness of your precious Son? And we look forward to that day when your Son will come, and when you take us all who believe in you to be home with you in your presence, and our sanctification complete, our glorification occurring. We long for that day when we don't have to battle sin like we do, but when we will be made perfect at the mere sight of Jesus Christ. I pray that that day would come quickly, but as you tarry and as you are patient, I pray that many who are under the sound of my voice today and under the preaching of your word, not just here, but around the world, really, I pray that you would be busy drawing more and more men and women to faith through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we long for an outpouring of your Spirit. We long to see multitudes saved from lives of sin and destruction and living lives that are pleasing to you. We pray that you do that in our midst today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are back this morning, and we're actually headed towards the end of the chapter. And we find ourselves back in that section of letters called the travelogue. And those of you who were here last week, we talked about this a little bit. This is a section of Paul's letters, and actually any letters, that details the plans of the author and also those plans of his associates. And we have this exact same thing here again today. In fact, the continuation of it. Last week we saw Paul reveal the travel plans of Timothy, as well as his own travel plans. But now he's going to talk about another young fellow named Epaphroditus. And we said last week that Paul is not concerned simply to give the details of his travel to us. If that were the case, it would make for some pretty mundane reading, especially for those of us who are reading thousands of years after he wrote it. So Paul's not interested in just doing that, although he does do that. But he does so much more. He uses every element of his letter, and again, we've seen this in the introduction, in his greeting, in his salutation, in a section where it was typical for the authors to pray and to thank God for the people that would be receiving their letters. All of these fundamental sections of an ancient letter, Paul is capturing them for Christ, and he's infusing them with good, solid doctrine and scriptural teaching. He doesn't waste ink. He doesn't waste one of these mundane sections. And so what he's doing in this travelogue section, as we saw last week, is he's using it to put forward Timothy, again, who we looked at more in depth last week. But now this week, he's going to put forth Epaphrodites. And he's going to use these men as examples to us of what it looks like to live gospel-worthy lives. That's a phrase taken from chapter 1, verse 27, and it really stands as kind of the theme for the whole rest of this that chapter and chapter 2. He's urging us to live lives that are that reflect what we've understood in the gospel. And you remember that he does this most supremely and most beautifully when he puts forth Christ as the ultimate example of what it looks like to not be concerned with your own interests, but in humility to look primarily to the interests of others. What better example do we have than the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for us, who submitted even to death for us? But I imagine that some people might say, well, that's the example of Jesus, and of course he's the perfect example because he's perfect. But it's kind of an unrealistic example. After all, he's a sinless God-man. How do you expect me to live up to that high of an example? Well, just ignoring for the moment how perverse an objection that is, I'm going to ignore it. It's a perverse objection. But let's just grant it to you if you're thinking that way. And mention that Paul, in this passage, in this chapter really, puts forth a couple of other examples. He puts forth himself as an example, and we saw this a few weeks ago, and we have to say that he does so in a very subtle way, because it's never good to say, look at me, although he does do that in some places. But Paul puts forth himself as an example, and we saw last week that he puts forth Timothy as an example to be followed. Well, I imagine that there may be some people that say, well, of course, that's the Apostle Paul. He's a super apostle. And of course, Timothy's an example. After all, he's an all-star pastor. He's one of the most prolific pastors mentioned over and over again in the New Testament. Of course, they're going to be good examples of what you're urging us, Paul. If I was like those guys, I would be too. Well, again, this is getting a bit tedious if you're this type of person that's objecting like this. And it makes me think that you're the type of person that doesn't want to follow an example at all. You're just looking for reasons not to follow examples. But we can indulge you just for a minute, just so you have no excuse. And what Paul does is puts forward another example. And this example is an average Joe. So you have no excuse but to follow it. This is a man by the name of Epaphroditus, and he's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. That's what helps us understand that he's just an average member of the Church of Philippi. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. He's not given the limelight. Some people think that it might be Epaphras that's mentioned in Colossians. Epaphras being just a kind of a shortened name for Epaphroditus. But there's really no evidence that makes that plausible. All we know about Epaphroditus is found in this section that we're going to look at today, and then one verse in towards the end of chapter 4 in Philippians, Philippians 4:18. So For those of you who might object that those other examples aren't possible to follow, then all of us really need to follow the example this morning of Epaphroditus, because he stands for us as an example of one who lived the type of life, the type of gospel-centered life that Paul has been urging the Philippians and that he's been urging us to live over these past weeks, really, for us in this past chapter. And I want us to understand the example of Epaphroditus. It is really going to be exposed to us when we look at this passage in three different areas. And if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, you'll notice the outline for this. And so I want us to understand the example of Epaphroditus, first of all, in terms of the references for him. And then secondly, we want to see his example that shows through in the reasons for his return. And then finally, we're going to see the same thing when we examine the response of the rest. Again, that's number one, the references. Number two, the reasons for his return. And third, the response of the rest. Now, first of all, we want to look at the references. And by this, I mean, how does Paul refer to Epaphroditus in these verses before us? What terms or phrases or monikers does Paul use when he's speaking about Epaphroditus? How does he refer to him? What does he attribute to him as he's speaking about Epaphroditus? And before we get into that, I think it's important for us to understand, first of all, the most obvious one, and that is his actual name, Epaphroditus. This is, the name might sound strange to us, but back in their day, in that Greek culture, that name Epaphroditus was very, very common. You see, people back then had a tendency to name their children after Greek mythological gods or goddesses. And the thinking there was that if you gave the name of the god or goddess to your kid, that god or goddess would be pleased, and they would bless that kid in some way. And so you've got lots of names in Greek culture that are that have to do with gods and goddesses. We have some vestiges of that today. We still have people that name their young girls Diane or Diana, named after the goddess of hunting and fertility. We were familiar with the name Venus Williams, a tennis superstar, whose parents named her after the Greek goddess Venus. Or that's the Latin term. The Greek term for Venus is the goddess Aphrodite. And, believe it or not, this is who our friend Epaphroditus is named after. That goddess of beauty, Epaphrodite. And his parents named him this, which gives us the indication that his parents were steeped in this secular Greek culture. And this was no doubt Epaphroditus' background. But since we encounter him here, in how we encounter him here, we realize that he has been saved miraculously and marvelously out of this Greek secular culture. And so his name actually means favored by Epaphroditus. And you can see that probably in the root of his name there. Now, besides his name, Paul refers to Epaphroditus in five different ways. And this is what I mean by references. And each of these indicates something about his servanthood. You'll notice that the first three of these five have to do with what Epaphroditus is to Paul. And then the last two of these five have to do with what Epaphroditus is to the Philippian believers. And taken together, there's five of these things. And we're going to look at each of these briefly. The first way that Epaphroditus is referenced is my brother. You see that in the verse before us. Now, you may have noticed in our examination of the book of Philippians, so far anyway, Paul has used this term all the time. He uses it very regularly, and we'll see it more as we move forward in Philippians. It's a common phrase in Paul to refer to people that are Christians as brothers. And this is understandable. It's a good metaphor, because when you are, through faith in Jesus Christ, when you are restored to a right relationship with God the Father, then you rightly and properly become his son. But then there's another implication. When you extend this metaphor out, as the New Testament often does, and you talk about all the other people that have been reconciled to God, then there's a horizontal relationship between us and these other people, these fellow Christians. And that is that we relate to God in the same way. And so it's right that we're called brothers and sisters. And this term brother and sister is supposed to really have connotations of a deep and a close and abiding friendship, a real intimacy. And I'm afraid some of that is lost in our culture, mostly probably because many of us don't have good relationships with our brothers. My younger brother, I think I have a pretty good relationship with my brother, younger brother. He got married a couple weeks ago, and at the reception, I felt compelled to apologize to him publicly for the ways that I heaped abuse on him when I was a kid, when I was younger. And yeah, sure, we were close, if by close you mean that my fists were close to his kidneys. We had that kind of relationship as brothers, and it was probably more one-sided. I think in an effort one time to distract me, my parents bought me a punching bag of Boss Hog. You know, do you remember those kind? They had sand in the base, and you hit it, and it would pop back up. Well, that was okay for a little bit, but there's just, it's not the same. I mean, you don't get that sound of skin on that satisfying smack. But the bottom line is, I felt compelled to apologize for the way that I treated my brother, and it's not a good example to you today of what a close brother sister or brother brother relationship looks like. I think probably a better example could be the Merle kids. As I've observed them, I've observed a good close relationship there. In fact, at Mary Ellen's graduation a couple weeks ago, in the program that they gave, a little blurb about each graduate, and Mary Ellen had given a shout out to John in her blurb and referred to him as her best friend. And I think that that's really sweet. That's the way it should be. I mean, they have such a bond that, for example, if Johnny scores a really important game-winning goal in soccer, Mary Ellen could say, that's the best day in her life. You see, they have such a relationship like that that they play off each other like that. And so that's, if you have to have an idea of brotherhood, put that in your head. Don't put me and my abusive relationship with my brother in your head. But the idea here is that brothers and sisters are meant to be, and when that term is used, it's meant to give us the picture in our mind of people that have a really deep and abiding love and friendship and closeness and intimacy with each other. And so when Paul is using this to about Epaphroditus, that's what he's intending to communicate. Epaphroditus has come from the Philippians to minister to Paul, and during that time, they've established a real close bond. And that bond starts with the fact that they're both saved and both in right relationship with God. But it extends to more than that. Their whole lives and ministries together are characterized as a brotherhood. Epaphroditus was referred in the first place as Paul's brother. But the second thing that Paul refers to him as is his fellow worker. And this term refers to a partnership that they had together. The unity that they enjoyed just by virtue of the fact that they were about the same task. They were engaged in the task of specifically spreading and promoting the gospel in whatever way that looked like. Now, you may have seen this again from our study together, but Paul's idea of the Christian life is that it's work. He doesn't imagine that we get saved and then we just go on autopilot, flip around cruise control and just sit back and enjoy the ride. Paul's idea of the Christian life is that we work. We definitely don't work for our salvation. That's clear from Scripture. We do not work for our salvation. But when we get saved, God imagines that we would roll up our sleeves, and Paul imagines this too, that we would roll up our sleeves and get to work, because there's a lot of work to do for the kingdom. God himself begins a good work in us, and over the course of our Christian life, God is working in us. And you might remember that we saw another side of this the other week, that God is working in us, but he's working in us so that we would work. There's that kind of relationship that we're both working at this Christian life. And Paul has this in mind all the time. He describes his ministry often as labor, striving, and similar types of metaphors and languages that he uses. And so when someone comes alongside of Paul and engages in that same kind of gospel work with him, then it's proper for him to say that this is a fellow worker. Paul and Epaphroditus are working together for the sake of the gospel. Well, just a real quick comment here. I can't help myself but noticing that this runs counter to a lot of what passes for short-term mission trips these days. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to be on many of these. I've been on a few, and I've observed that it's so easy to go on, say, a seven-day or 10-day mission trip down to South America or the Caribbean or something. And really, when you boil it all down, what it really looks like is maybe one or two and a half days of actual work. And then the rest of it is kind of like a quasi-vacation. You know, they want to shuttle you around and walk you up and down the streets. And what ends up happening is that you end up being a kind of foreign superstar. And it's never very profitable. But then they want to shuttle you around to the sights and the beach and the shopping, and so you can buy souvenirs. And before long, you haven't really done any kind of mission. You've basically been on a vacation. And again, some of those things are good and right. And if you go to a foreign place, you better bring me back something. But my point is that it's so easy to think of our mission trips as just kind of a little bit of work, but mainly just a good old time. But you notice when Epaphroditus gets to Paul, he right away gets involved in the work that Paul was doing. And he rolls up his sleeves and gets to the task. And in this way, Paul can call him a fellow worker. He was there to work and serve and minister, and that's exactly what he did. So Paul can properly refer to him as Epaphroditus, my fellow worker. Third thing that Paul calls Epaphroditus is his fellow soldier. And here Paul is using a military metaphor, and he's kind of switching on us. It's appropriate that he does this because you'll remember that Paul is facing a lot of opposition. He's facing opposition from the Jews that want to imprison him and actually want him to die. And he's facing opposition by all of these pagan rulers and these court systems. He's falsely imprisoned. And we know just from our theology that behind all that lies the opposition that's involved in demonic activity. The fact that there is a cosmic battle going on, and that the demons and Satan want nothing more than to see Paul fail. And so there's that kind of opposition. Not to mention the opposition that Paul faces, even from fellow Christians. We saw this in chapter 1, where he describes a situation in Rome in which the preachers of the gospel are engaged in envy and rivalry with him, Paul, in prison. And so Paul's just experiencing all this opposition. And so when he gets someone to come with him and be on his side, he can say, Epaphroditus is my fellow soldier. Epaphroditus, and you know that as soon as Epaphroditus aligns himself with Paul, he instantly is susceptible to all of that same opposition. He's wearing the same coat. He's wearing the same fatigues as Paul, and so he's subject to the same kind of opposition. So Paul calls Epaphroditus a soldier. He's got a soldier in Epaphroditus, and together they're doing exactly what it is that Paul has been urging the Philippians and urging us to do all along. For example, in chapter 1, verse 27 and following, we read that he wants to hear that the Philippians, and it needs to be reported that we are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. See, Paul even there in that verse has this military picture in his mind, and he's describing Epaphroditus as someone that has lived that out in his relationship with Paul. But now we come to the fourth reference for Epaphroditus. And at this point, Paul's switching from what Epaphroditus means to him and is to him. And he's switching it to talk about what Epaphroditus is to the Philippian believers. And we know this because he switches from the word my to the word your. So in the fourth case, Epaphroditus is referred to as your messenger. In other words, the messenger of the Philippians. And that word for messenger is the exact same word that we get the word apostle. And you may know this from Sunday school or from your other Christian education, that an apostle is one who was sent. And so that's where you get the connection with the word messenger. You know that there's a difference between a big A apostle and a little A apostle. A big A apostle is someone like Paul or the disciples who were with Jesus, who were eyewitnesses to Christ's death and resurrection. And in the New Testament era, these people are apostles. They're ones with specific tasks and specific abilities and gifts for that task. And we don't believe that those apostles exist today or that that office exists today. But there is another term. There is a small a apostle, which can refer generally to anyone who is sent. And in the New Testament, it's sent by a church to carry out a specific task. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers, or small a apostles, of the churches, the glory of Christ." And actually that verse, if you're listening carefully, sounds a lot like the same kind of things that Paul's writing in Philippians. But he writes it in 2 Corinthians. And he's showing the role of these small a apostles is to do whatever it is that the church has commissioned them to do. Whether it's just a short-term task or a long-term mission. These are people that have been sent out and messengers of a particular church. Fifth and finally, Epaphroditus is referred to as your minister to my need. And this really gets to exactly what Epaphroditus' mission from the church in Philippi actually was. And we see this later on in chapter 4, verse 18. We see it a little bit clearer. That the church had ministered to Paul in a bunch of different ways, but the real occasion for their ministry was the fact that they had sent him a big financial gift. And you'll recall that as a prisoner in that Roman system, he was responsible for his upkeep. He was responsible for every little aspect of his living and his imprisonment. In their culture and in their governmental structure, there was no handouts, no free lunch. And so the prisoner actually had to pay for his own way. And because this was hard to do as a prisoner, these churches would give gifts, financial gifts, to Paul. And also he would use it, he would disperse it to other congregations who were struggling. But the point is, and the big thing that the Philippians did for Paul is they presented him with a big financial gift, and they sent Epaphroditus to send it to him. We know this from, like I said, chapter 4, verse 18. where Paul says that with their gift, he is well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. We know that the Philippians must have trusted Epaphroditus implicitly, because this was no small gift. This was likely a large sum of money. And here they're sending Epaphroditus on this dangerous road to Rome with all of this money. And the temptation would be to just take off and never go back to Philippi again. But these people recognize the servant-hearted nature of Epaphroditus. And obviously he had proven his trust, a point that we looked at last week. And so the Philippians are sending Epaphroditus with this money. But they're also saying, once you get there, you need to stay and you need to minister to Paul in whatever area he needs you. And it seemed like it was an indefinite stay. It's like, okay, Epaphroditus, you're here, and you're here for as however long Paul needs you, and as long as you can be of service to him. But we're talking about this thing called ministry. He refers to Epaphroditus as your minister to my need. And that word for minister is interesting, especially considering that verse that we read in chapter 4, verse 18, which talks about sacrifice. Paul's referring to their financial gift as a fragrant offering, something that God is totally satisfied with and finds acceptable. And that's an interesting concept to bring into play, because that word minister, the original word for that had to do, it was used a lot in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to talk about the type of work that the Levitical priests would do as they offered sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. They essentially were ministering by offering that kind of sacrifice. And that word over time, and I guess when you move into the Old or the New Testament, you've got a significant diminishing, an abolition almost of the Levitical system of sacrifice. And so what you see in the New Testament is that word for ministry on the part of the priests has kind of morphed, and it's now being used in the New Testament as a word that just refers to worship in general. In fact, we retain some of that because the root word is the same word that we get our word liturgy for. That's the word that Paul's using for ministry. And so essentially what he's saying is that by Epaphroditus coming, presenting this gift, and staying with Paul and ministering to whatever needs he has, Epaphroditus is worshiping. And again, we have such a demented view of what worship is. We think it's the songs that we do before the sermon. We think that it's what we're going to do tonight at a special service. But Paul thinks much more broadly than that. The New Testament gives us a much fuller picture of worship than just that. It's much more than a song, because a song in itself is not what God requires. You want to get to the heart of worship, and you want to understand that what worship is in the Christian life is it encompasses all of life. And that's why Paul can say elsewhere, he can urge us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual act of worship. So it's not just the songs we sing, it's our whole lives. And Epaphroditus was exemplifying that as he poured out his life in ministry to Paul. And so, and he's doing that on behalf of the Philippians. And that's why Paul can accurately say that Epaphroditus is your minister to my need. Well, those are the references. Those are the references that Paul has used to refer to Epaphroditus. And each of these give us insight into the fact that Epaphroditus is living this kind of sacrificial, others-focused, self-denying, gospel-worthy life that Paul's been urging us all to live. And if you want to know what it looks like, you can tell it just by the way that Paul refers to Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus has been living these things out. We can see more of Epaphroditus' example when we consider the reasons that Paul gives for his return. And he does give reasons, as we would expect to find in a travelogue. In the section where Paul's outlining his plans for travel as well as the plans of his associates. And he's telling us what exactly is going to happen in terms of the travel here. We saw last week that Paul really wanted to come to Philippi. He wanted himself to personally make a trip to Philippi. But he wasn't sure what his plans were going to be. Obviously, he's awaiting trial in Rome, and the outcome of that trial is going to determine whether he's going to live or die. And so he doesn't really know if he's going to be able to visit the Philippians, but he wants to. And we saw last week that in the short term, that he's going to send Timothy, because Timothy has all of these characteristics. Timothy's another wonderful example of what it is that he's been urging. But in the shorter term, because he's keeping Timothy along just as long as he can see how it's going to go with Paul. He's not sending Timothy right away. So in the shorter term, Paul is sending Epaphroditus. And actually, by the time the Philippians have received this letter, they will have received Epaphroditus, because he's likely the one bearing the letter from Paul to the Philippians. We see this in verse 25, where Paul's saying that he's thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And then he lists all the references to him. And so Paul found it necessary to right away send Epaphroditus. And over the course of these few verses here, he gives us the reasons for that. And we can boil these reasons down into kind of three general categories. And for example, we can see, first of all, there's reasons why Paul's doing this for Epaphroditus' sake. There's reasons why Paul's sending him back for the Philippians' sake. And there's reasons that Paul's sending him back for his own sake, for Paul's own sake. First of all, Paul felt it necessary to send Epaphroditus back to them for Epaphroditus' own sake. Verse 26, Paul reports that Epaphroditus has been longing for the Philippians. And perhaps this was some kind of homesickness. We actually really don't know what it is. But whatever it was, we know that it wasn't something that Paul could criticize Epaphroditus on. It wasn't something that was an inherent weakness in the man that forced him to be sent home. Again, on some short-term mission trips, it's just so overwhelming for a young teenager that they're just debilitated by their homesickness. I don't think this is what was going on. It's not a deficiency. Paul never criticizes Epaphroditus. In fact, he always supports him and always puts him up as a model to be followed. Paul's drawing attention not to the fact that he's homesick, if that's the case, but the fact that he longs for the Philippians. And this is, again, this word longs intends to carry the idea that he had a real deep love for these people. He was so concerned about them that he longed for them, he yearned for them. and so that is one of the reasons that Paul wants to send this guy back to Philippi, is for Epaphroditus' sake, so he won't have to yearn and long for them like this. Secondly, Epaphroditus is distressed, the passage says, because he heard that the Philippians had heard that he was ill. And again, this sounds weird, and to make this point, just indulge me, I want to make a point that I made a few weeks ago when we looked at this very briefly. And I mentioned the fact that you can be a person that's just generally concerned with the interests of others, for the most part. But for most of us, we have this one area in our lives that we kind of cordon off here and say, this is a time where it's right for me to be concerned with myself. And that has to be when we're sick. When we're sick, we have this mindset where all the attention needs to be on us. And all you can think of is your own situation. And, I readily admit that when I get sick, I turn into a big wimp. You may remember last week I mentioned as an example something about wisdom teeth. Well, turns out on Monday I got this brutal toothache in my lower left wisdom tooth. And for all week it's just been like constantly there, and it just kind of overtakes everything. And I have this tendency to think, okay, it's good to be concerned with other people, but if I'm sick, just leave me to myself, and you actually minister to me, because I need this. This is all I can see. But notice that that is not Epaphroditus' strategy when he's sick. Epaphroditus is distressed, not because he's sick, not because he's got a toothache, but because he heard that the Philippians heard that he was sick, and that the Philippians were distressed because Epaphroditus was ill. And do you see the difference this is? I mean, this is a radical way of thinking. And Paul's putting it in front of our faces so that we can see that Epaphroditus is the example for these things. Paul's saying, this is exactly what I'm talking about when I'm saying that you need to be in humility, you need to consider others' interests of being more important than your own. You need to be concerned primarily with other people, not yourself. So Epaphroditus is an example of such a humble and such an other-focused outlook in life. Now, it wasn't a toothache that Epaphroditus had, for the record. It was something much more debilitating than that. In fact, Paul kind of is at pains to explain to the Philippians that this was a serious illness that Epaphroditus struggled with. This is something that put him literally on death's door. The guy was almost dead. Like I said, he hammers that point 3, 4, or 5 times in the course of this passage. And it's important for us to understand this. It's not important for us to understand what the illness was. Paul doesn't. You see, Paul's not really at pains to tell them what the illness or the injury was. Don Carson suspects that it may be something as simple as a bug. You know, you leave your natural flora and fauna of Macedonia, and you go to a strange new place like Rome, and suddenly you're exposed to all kinds of strange and new, wonderful bugs. And just a little bug can, as many of us know from experience, can drop you to your knees and put you on death's door. It could have been as simple as that. But what was important that we know and that the Philippians know is how he handles this. Now, the next thing is, Paul's sending Epaphroditus home for the sake of the Philippians. We see this in verse 28, where Paul declares his eagerness to send Epaphroditus home so that the Philippians could rejoice at seeing him again. It's true, they were distressed over him. They were wondering how he was doing. And so to have him come back to them, no doubt by this time restored to perfect health, would be cause for great rejoicing on the part of the Philippians. And Paul, who's always eager to see rejoicing, as we'll see next week, and as we've seen in Philippians, he wants the Philippians to experience this joy of having one of their own come home fully restored to health. So it's for the Philippians' sake. But finally, Paul's sending Epaphroditus back for Paul's own sake. And you can see this in the verse, because Paul says that he would be less anxious with Epaphroditus being home. And no doubt, Epaphroditus' illness was distressing Paul. And Paul, because of his heart for Epaphroditus, was just longing for that situation to be restored. And it's just the general understanding that Paul is distracted by the fact that Epaphroditus is sick. And so he would be relieved of that anxiety for Epaphroditus if Epaphroditus could return home. You know that Paul was really taking this hard, because he says that when God had mercy on Epaphroditus, at the same time, God had mercy on Paul, because if Epaphroditus were to die, then Paul would just have sorrow upon sorrow. I mean, it would be absolutely devastating for Paul to lose this brother. And so Paul is anxious to see him back in his home church, in his home situation, fully restored to their number. So he's doing it, he's sending him home for Epaphroditus' sake, for the Philippians' sake, and finally for Paul's sake. And in that, we get a great picture of what it looks like to have others in your focus rather than yourself. Now, in closing, very briefly, I want us to see the response of the rest, because we learn more about Epaphroditus when we understand how it is that Paul wanted the Philippians to receive him and to respond to him. And there's two responses, really, that Paul urges on the Philippians. See if you can see them from the text. The first is that he urges them to receive him, Epaphroditus, in the Lord with all joy. And this is granted, reading between the lines just a little bit. But I think it may be possible that when Epaphroditus returns home, that there was potential for the Philippian believers there to not receive him with joy, rather to receive him with grumbling and arguing and complaining. Because no doubt there was people in their midst that have not been given the gift of mercy. And they look at a guy like Epaphroditus and he comes back, and it's easy for them to say, Epaphroditus, you failed. You were supposed to be there ministering to Paul, and you get this little sickness in your back. You get a little homesick in your back here. What's going on, buddy? You see the potential there for grumbling and complaining against Epaphroditus? Well, Paul, by the effort that he goes to make sure that that doesn't happen, that kind of gives us an understanding that it was likely to happen if he hadn't done it. And so Paul says, no, don't receive him like that. Don't grumble at his coming. Don't complain or argue with him at his coming because of those reasons, because those reasons aren't true. Instead, receive him with joy, the exact opposite to what you were thinking about receiving him with. Receive Epaphroditus with joy and receive him in the Lord. We saw last week that term in the Lord, Paul used it to establish his plans as being in line with what God had willed. But now here, it's a little different. I think it's giving the understanding that he wants the Philippians to receive Epaphroditus back in the same way they would receive the Lord. Let their welcome and the reception of him be worthy of Christ. They really need to have that kind of a reception for him, and it needs to be joyful. And then the last thing that Paul urges them in terms of their response, he wants them to honor such men. He wants them to honor men like Epaphroditus and Epaphroditus. He wants them to receive Epaphroditus back and honor him for the work that he did. And not just him, but all men that engage in that same kind of ministry, they need to be honored. And I don't know, this might sound weird to you to talk about honoring people. I mean, we're very comfortable talking about honoring the Lord and glorifying God. But honoring people? Well, I want to remind you that that is a biblical concept. It is a biblical concept to honor people that are worthy of it. This might seem like kind of a self-serving example. But when you look at, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, he's urging the church there, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." And elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul will use the example of Stephanas. And he'll say, Stephanas is a man and a type of man that you need to honor and that you need to show great respect for. But now, Paul is saying, you need to respect and you need to honor people like Epaphroditus. Again, this might be uncomfortable, but I want you to see that it's not uncomfortable. We're very comfortable with this in just normal everyday living. For example, we understand that it's totally appropriate to honor our veterans. And as you're going out the door this morning, You might catch a glimpse of an article that was in the Express on Thursday that features our own Bud Maltby. And actually, so many people in this church are getting in the news that we had to put up a special section about Grace Baptist in the news. But the latest installment is our friend Bud, who a couple weeks ago had the tremendous privilege of going, being flown to Washington, D.C., out of Rochester, at something called the Honor Flight. And this is a wonderful, put on by an organization, wonderful opportunity to honor our veterans, to take a guy like Bud who served faithfully in World War II and to send him by airplane to Washington, to give him a mail call that when he opened it up, there was just dozens of letters from these school children thanking him for his service. And then he goes to Washington and he gets to see all the monuments and the proper ways that our country has honored our veterans. And then he comes home and it's Barnard's Fireman's Band plays a fanfare for them and lined up with people and veterans honoring these men who had gone to Rochester. That is totally appropriate because we honor people in our country that have put their lives on the line to serve us and to help to ensure our freedom. We honor people like Bud who served diligently and who risked his own life for us. And do you see the very same thing is true in the Christian life? Paul is urging us to honor a man like Epaphroditus because he laid down his life, or he risked his life, he would have been willing to lay down his life for the work of the ministry, for the work of the gospel. And to be a martyr, I guess if you want to get real technical, to be a martyr, you have to die in your work of the Lord. And I remember this was one of my least favorite moments in seminary. In a missiology class, we actually debated whether Jim Elliot, who died trying to bring the gospel to the Alka Indians, was technically a martyr. And, you know, because he didn't die because they were opposed to the gospel and so executed him. He died maybe because of a lack of communication. But the reason I hated that discussion so much is because it doesn't matter what the precise definition of martyr is. The people that need to be honored are the people that risk their lives in the work of the gospel. And it doesn't have to be explicit gospel testimony, but just in the work. You know, Epaphroditus' role was largely probably just supportive and helping Paul as he ministered the gospel. But people that do this are totally worthy of our honor and our respect. Epaphroditus, in so many ways, is worthy of it. And he also, and the point of the passage here is that Epaphroditus needs to be in the forefront of our minds when we're looking at someone, when we're trying to figure out what it is it looks like to live lives that are worthy of the gospel in the area of humility and unity, in lives that are not concerned primarily for our own interests, but primarily for the interests of others. And it's so interesting. I'll just mention this in closing, because we've looked already at the supreme example, the example of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that Jesus Christ submitted. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then because of that, God highly exalted him. Well, in a much smaller way, but it's still in a profound way, when we, like Epaphroditus, become obedient in our Christian life, even if called to the point of death, which it seemed like was the case in Epaphroditus, then it's totally proper that honor would come our ways. Not that we're seeking it, but honor is due the people that live in this kind of a way. I pray that we would be the people like Paul, people like Epaphroditus, people like Timothy, who we've seen. More importantly, people like Jesus Christ, who just lived every aspect of their life in service for other people. Pray that we would do that even today as we maybe go home with our families and maybe go visit with some other friends or some other people. Let's be servants. Let's look primarily to other people's interests and so glorify God and so live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. Amen. Let's pray.